As you think about those last words, I can see you laying yourself down to raise up this broken life. As we think about Explore God today, Explore God, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, or if you haven't been here the last couple of weeks, Explore God is about taking seven of life's most difficult questions, being willing to ask those questions one at a time, and then provide answers. Last week, I'll be honest with you, was a rather difficult question. Is there a God? That's a pretty difficult question. But I want you to know that when we come to today's question, the question we're going to deal with today is far more difficult to ask as well as to answer. It is. It's the question of this. Why does God allow pain and suffering? Why does God allow pain and suffering? Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever asked that question? Maybe a better way to put it. How many of you have never asked that question? Exactly. If you've lived life, you've asked that question. If you've breathed, if you've slept, if you've been in a relationship, if you have people that you love, if you're growing older, you've asked that question. If you watch the news, you've asked that question. Why does God allow pain and suffering? A couple of years ago, a survey was endorsed and paid for that they would call people from across the nation, and they would ask them this question. They would say, if you could ask God one question, what would you ask Him? If you could only ask, not your top three, what would your number one question be for God? By far, the number one answer was, I would ask God why He allows so much pain and suffering. That's number one. That's by far, that's well beyond anything you can possibly imagine. Why does God allow pain and suffering? My guess is, for many of us in this room, if we were to ask God one question, if He were to show up right now and say, ask me anything, we'd say, why the pain and suffering? Or perhaps for you, you wouldn't ask it globally, you would ask it specifically, why did so-and-so get cancer? Why did this person have that happen? Why did this happen to that child or that family? There was kind of an interesting statistical anomaly. I don't know if it means anything, but in that survey that was taken, married people asked that question more than single people did. I don't know what the correlation is there. I just thought I'd throw that out. But, you know, I think it probably has something to do with more married people have children. And boy, if you're a parent or a mom or a dad and something happens to a son or a daughter or a child, or it just overwhelms you. So as we come to today's dialogue and question, why does God allow pain and suffering? I want you to know this is not a new question. People have been asking this question for thousands of years, well beyond that. As a matter of fact, you go all the way back to three centuries before Christ was born. There was a philosopher named Epicurus, and he came up at that time with what is referred to now as the Epicurean paradox. Let's put it up on the screen. Here it is. It says, is God willing to prevent evil but not able, then he is not omnipotent. Is he able and not willing, then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing, then whence cometh evil? Is he neither able nor willing, then why do we call him God? Three centuries before Christ showed up, this philosopher was asking that same question. You and I ask the same question today. Why, as I look around God, do I see all this pain and suffering? Well, let me start by telling you this. We don't know the whole story yet. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, let's put it up on the screen. The Apostle Paul says, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we will see you face to face. Now, he says, I only know in part, but then I shall know fully. What is he saying? Paul's saying, you know what? From the human perspective, we don't know the whole story. We don't know everything. We can't see it all. As a matter of fact, what he's saying is we don't necessarily see things clearly. We don't see it from God's perspective. I view life from my perspective, from my limited perspective, with my limited eyesight, with everything about it. I see it from my perspective. And what I see, I don't see it clearly. But Paul says there is coming a day, after we see God face to face and we see truly His love and His grace and His heart, and then we look back and we see God's full plan, then it will come into clearer focus. Several years ago, you may have noticed this, several years ago, I had kind of a running bet. I think I was 47, 46 at the time. I'm 51 now. I was with my wife, an optometrist, and they kind of made a bet that you cannot make it. Doing as much reading as you do and as much preaching as you do, you cannot make it to your 50th birthday without readers. Well, I'm now 51. I'm taking a victory lap. However, I must tell you that although I don't wear readers now when I preach, I do thank God for the ability to increase font size. Because as I look back over the number of years, I used to preach, and I don't manuscript, I just send outlines, and then I begin to speak out of what I've studied for the week. I look back, some of my early sermons that I preached with 8-point font. I mean, I could just stand here and I could look at, I had like Superman vision. Now I praise God for 12 and 14 font. It's just big. I mean, I love that. It's size. I highlight it. What does that mean? That means there are times, though, particularly it seems like in the morning when I'll pull my iPad up and I want to see what's going on, that I'm kind of doing this. Why? Because I don't see things as clearly as I used to. Paul is saying that there's going to come a day when we look back on the events of our life and the hardships of our life and the difficulties of life, and all of a sudden we're going to see things clearly, like as if we put readers on. Because it has not been only once, but several times these days, as I'm sitting at the house and I'm beginning to study, or I'm studying or something, and maybe Gina's off or she's at work, I have put her readers on. Don't tell her. It's not a pretty sight. But every time I put them on, I immediately go, this is great. This is awesome. And Paul is saying there's going to come a time for each and every one of us when we look at the pain and the difficulties and the hardship in this world, and we're going to say, this is awesome. You know, if you are new to church, or let's say you go to church for the first time, and you're talking about this dilemma we face with pain and suffering, and all of a sudden you come to church for the first time, and that happens to be the Sunday that I'm preaching. You've never been in church before, and I happen to be preaching from 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 on God is love. Boy, and I go to all the love passages, for God so loved the world, God is love, God is love, God is love. That's the first sermon, first message you've ever heard, and you begin to think to yourself, man, I can get into this. As a matter of fact, I encourage you, don't forget every day of the week, say, God is love, God is love, God. And you go out of here and it's God is love, God is love, God is love. Then you come back to church the next week, and all of a sudden I open up to Luke chapter 1, verse 37, and I preach a message entitled, Nothing is Impossible with God. How many of you ever think that's a great idea? Man, now this is 2 weeks in a row. God is love, God is love, God is love. Next week, nothing is impossible. You said, I'm all in. I'm all in on Christianity. I'm all in on faith because I got a God that loves me and nothing bad can happen to me. And then you bump into a reality of life. A loved one dies. You get diagnosed with cancer. A divorce happens in your family. And all of a sudden you begin to say, God is love. Nothing is impossible. How do I put it all together? And that's really a question that we all ask, because the reality, if you take your Bible, and if you have your Bible, if you take your Bible and you look all the way back over in the book of Genesis, boy, here in the garden in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, it's beautiful and it's great and everything is good. And then you go, and so you know the beginning of the story was good. And then you go over to the end of the book and the end of the Bible, and you go to the book of Revelation, and you go, man, it ends great, it ends great, it ends great. And you're like, man, the beginning and the end. And the beginning and the end, and they live happily ever after, and the beginning and the end. And then you realize, I don't live at the beginning or the end. I live in here. There's a lot of stuff in here. There's a lot of pain in here. There's a lot of crying. There's a lot of dying. There's a lot of hatred. There's a lot of bitterness. Oh, Lord, take me to the beginning or take me to the end, but here I am. And see, and the reality of it is, this is where we live. And sometimes we're like, God, help me make sense out of what's going on. Boy, if you just go, you don't have to go far in Scripture. You turn near the middle, you'll be introduced to a guy named Job. Let me tell you about Job. He was righteous. Job was a righteous man. He worshiped God. Scripture says he did everything. He worshiped God, honored God, loved God, and everything. Not only that, not only was he a godly man, he was an incredible business owner. He had developed more wealth than anybody else around him. Not only was he a godly man, and was he a wealthy man because he was a good business owner, he was a great family man. He was married, and he had great children, and he had everything. And then all of a sudden, you go read Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, and it says pretty quickly that Job lost all of his wealth. And then he lost all of his kids. Then he lost his health. Strike one, strike two, strike three. Every bit of it is gone. As a matter of fact, when Job's friends, and Job had friends, they weren't great friends, Job had friends, when they showed up and they began to look at Job as they were approaching Job, let me tell you, he had boils all over his face, he had lost his kids, he was grieving, he was worried, he was hurting, he was everything. As a matter of fact, before his friends even showed up, his wife came to him and says, dude, why don't you just kill yourself? How many of you think that's great advice from your wife? I mean, like, it really couldn't get any worse here. Why don't you go ahead and just basically get rid of yourself? Then his friends come up. Scripture tells us that his friends approached him. They hardly couldn't recognize him. And as they saw Job sitting there in all of his difficulties and all of his grieving, all of his hardship, all they did, Scripture says, is they just kind of sat down with him. Had they kept their mouths closed, it would have probably been okay. But then much of the rest of the book of Job are his friends beginning to accuse Job of doing something wrong. Here's what they essentially said. They said, now, Job, listen. No, it's just us. What did you do? Job says, I didn't do anything. And they go, dude, listen, we're your buddies. What'd you do? Job says, I don't do anything. And so one of his buddies just steps forward and says, listen. Nothing like this happens to a guy unless there's a bunch of hidden stuff. Fess up. Job says, I didn't do it. I don't know why. See, Job's living right in here. If you look at Job chapter 1, verse 20, look at it. It says that this Job got up and tore his robe and he shaved his head. Then he just fell to the ground and worshiped. Then he acknowledged, by the way, this is after he had lost all of his wealth. Later he loses his kids and his health. But he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with doing wrong. Boy, if you think about it, Job bumped into a reality of life. Sometimes it rains, and sometimes it rains, and then it pours. I don't know about your life, but I've noticed that my troubles and my difficulties don't seem to come well spaced out and in single file. Anybody else notice that? It seems like they show up in groups. And just about the time you whack one down, there's another one, or they're all up at the same time. And you find yourself asking questions like, why did she get cancer, or why did he get cancer? Why the abuse? God, why did you allow that to happen? why the earthquake where so many people lost a life, why are the fires where so many people lost their homes, why the tsunamis, why this, why did Des and Romo get hurt? You laugh, but you ask that question. I mean, you're like, God, it's your team. How do you let that happen? And the reality of this is a legitimate question. Let me tell you what, I've asked this question. Just I survey my simple life's experience, and I can remember at a young age my cousin Thomas drowning in Galveston, being at his funeral. Not long after that, his sister, my other cousin, she was diagnosed with cancer and died pretty shortly after. I can remember being a junior at Baylor and my father dying of a heart attack at a pretty young age. I can remember just right before Jean and I started dating, her father died of a heart attack. Her mom was struggling with cancer as we got married, and her prayer was to simply make it to see Jordan, our daughter, our number two child, be born, and she did, and a few weeks later she passed away. And you ask the question, God, why all the pain and suffering? I mean, as I think, I know my life pretty well, and I think I deserve a lot. But there are some people in this world that I'm like, man, why them? And those are realities of life. So let me be honest with you. As I begin to journey with you through today's message, I certainly, I couldn't spend the rest of my life preaching and answering all of your questions, but hopefully today I'll give you some guidance from Scripture as to what really the answer to this question is about. But I thought all this week and even through last week, what are the big questions people ask as it relates to why does God allow all this pain and suffering? So I want to spend time on those four big questions, okay? And I'll hopefully answer them for you and give you some guidance as you journey through life, and maybe you can help help someone else deal with them. Question number one, I think most people ask about why does God allow so much pain and suffering is this. Question number one, they ask God, why did you create a world with all this evil? Anybody ever ask that question? You know, God, if you put it all together, why did you create it? Why did you create it? Here's a simple answer. Write this down. He didn't. He didn't. You say, what do you mean he didn't? Well, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, I put it there on your insert, would have put it up on your screen. If you see, seven times in Genesis chapter 1, as God was in creative mode, and he created this, and he created this, and he created this, and he created this, it says, it was good seven times. It was good. Verse 7. Verse 9, it was good. Verse 10, it was good. Verse 12, it was good. Verse 18, it was good. Verse 21, it was good. Verse 25, it was good. Verse 31, he sums up chapter 1 and all of his creative energy saying, not only was it good, 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 but it was all together very good. Man, that's great. I want to live there. I want to go back there. And then in Genesis chapter 2, notice what happens. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to work and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, he says, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. But if you listen to this, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let me just stop you right there. There it is. The knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that tree. Good, 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 very good. Don't eat from that tree. He says, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Man, that's pretty simple. Just one thing. Anything in the garden, touch, eat, celebrate, rule over it, anything in the garden, but don't do this one thing. What happens in chapter 3? There was only one command, and we blew it. That one sin, and notice what he says. He says, the knowledge of good and evil, then you will be able to determine. And he goes, but then ultimately you will die. So Genesis chapter 1, it's good, it's good, it's good. Genesis chapter 2, enjoy, enjoy, but don't eat there. Genesis chapter 3, they ate there. Genesis chapter 4, what happens? Look at it. Then the Lord God said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Cain and Abel, we're working with here together. And he says, what? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Look at verse 8. So Cain's gotten the instructions. So Cain, how did he respond to those instructions from God? So Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out in the field. While they're out in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and he killed him. That's the world we see today. See, we didn't see Genesis chapter 1. We didn't see Genesis chapter 2. We didn't see any of those. We see Genesis chapter 4 and beyond. We see evil. We see pain and suffering. We see difficulty. We see death. See, we never got to see this. But if you're asking yourself the question, why did God create all this world with all this evil? He didn't. But what God did do is he loved us enough to create us with the ability to choose right and wrong, to obey him or disobey him. And we disobeyed. God didn't create Adam and Eve with a bent towards sin. He just created a place where they had the ability to choose to disobey. So that's question number one. I think a lot of people say, and you can look them in the eye and say he didn't. Let's go look in Genesis chapter 1. Then a lot of people say, well, question number two, why doesn't God get rid of all this evil? How many of you have asked that question? Why didn't God just get rid of it all? We all ask that question. Here's your answer. He will. Write that down. He will. You say, where are we going to see this? Look at it in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. He says, then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, this is John talking about the revelation. He says, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Look at this. He says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death or mourning or crying or pain, for the older order of things has passed away. Man, if you think about it, so there is going to come a time where God will take it all away. You think, man, I wish I lived in the garden, or I wish I lived in New Jerusalem, but the reality of it is I live somewhere in between. But there is coming a day when God is going to remove all that is evil. There is coming a day. So, question number one, why did God create all of this evil and while all of this pain and suffering? He didn't. Question number two, why doesn't God remove all this pain and suffering? He will. We live in the in-between. We live in this thought. We live in this place. Boy, if you think about Genesis and Revelation, we all want to live in Revelation. But I submit to you that perhaps it's a little bit of the in-between that really will allow us someday to enjoy the New Jerusalem. If you think about it, if all of these pages in the middle of the Bible were removed and they went straight from the garden to the New Jerusalem, there wouldn't have been much difference, would there? They would have been pretty naive. They would have thought, I'm going from great to great. But after going through the pages of Scripture and seeing sin and death and pain and suffering, I believe that when we finally get to the New Jerusalem, we won't be as naive. We will say, yes, this is what it should feel like. This is what it should all be like. But let me tell you, you don't go from the garden to the New Jerusalem and get a full understanding of that. We've got to roll through the middle part. We've got to go through the junk. You say, what do you mean, Pastor? We're not far now from a new year, another new year. Let's say that on January the 1st of this new year, 2016, I do what I always do. I prepare for a day of spiritual endeavors. Football. I gather all the food together the day before, and I'm going to make ribs, and I'm going to cook chili. So I begin early in the morning. I'm doing what I normally do. I stay there. I usually wear shorts and some sort of sandal or flip-flop, and that's just the way I'm going to stay all day. You're welcome to come over. As long as you know what we're going to do, we're going to eat and we're watching football, all right? Let's say that as I get started, I'm boiling some things, I'm getting ready. All of a sudden, right there, early on January the 1st, I turn around, I actually dump the pot over, and I burn my feet, third-degree burns all over the top of my feet. And as I'm going down to reach and cover myself, I hit my face on the edge of the counter, and I knock my front teeth out. This has not been a good start to my new year. So as Gina rolls me out, she gets me out, she puts me in the car. As we drive to the hospital, we are going through a green light. We are T-boned in my side of the car, and I break my shoulder. And not only if that wasn't bad enough, I've got burned feet, busted out teeth. I've got a broken shoulder. Now all of a sudden, you don't want to come to my house, right? And as we're kind of exchanging, I'm sitting there going, just get me to the hospital. I don't care about insurance. We find out that that person who just hit me is an uninsured motorist, and I don't have that coverage on my insurance policy. And so they get me to the hospital. As they roll me in, all of a sudden, guy walked in and say, listen, I'm really kind of a vet. I'm not a doctor, but I'm in the emergency room because all the real doctors, they get the day off. And he goes, and I'm not certified to give Novocaine or anything, so what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to set your arm without any painkiller. We're just going to do it. You'll be fine. And about the time they set my arm, I pass out. As soon as I wake up, I say, what are you doing? He goes, well, now we still don't have any pain medication, but I need to do some root canals without any pain stuff. I need to go ahead and get working on those teeth. And I'm like, whoa, whoa, whoa. And as I suffer through that, about the time I'm done with that, he goes, you know, your feet are really beginning to blister up. I'm sorry, we still don't have any pain medicine. So we're going to have to begin to scrape these feet off and get them. So finally, about midnight on January the 1st, 2016, Gina gets me home. I am just a big bandage. About 8 o'clock, January the 2nd, we get a phone call. All of a sudden, I have an uncle that I never knew about died, and he's left me $1 billion. Suddenly, things are looking up. And not only that, man, I am voted Pastor of the Year, 2016. Time Magazine shows up and makes me Person of the Year. We're so rich, I look at Gina, and we don't do a lot of vacations. Y'all know most of our vacations, we drive down to see my family. We're so well off, I just go ahead and buy us an island. I mean, we're going to pastor. I mean, I'm the pastor of the year. I can't give that up. But I bought an island. And so next summer, I asked for another sabbatical. We spend a vacation, a month on our island together, just the two of us. No kids. And I roll through, and man, everything in 2016 is great. And we roll up to December the 31st, 2016, and you walk up to me and you say, hey, how was 2016 for you? And I go, it was great. I got $1 billion. I got a new island. I was pastor of the year. I was this and everything. And then they said, well, didn't things kind of not start off so great? Yeah, that was not that big a deal. Here's what I think. When we journey through this middle part of our life and we roll into the new generation, the new Jerusalem, and someone walks up and says, man, how? Didn't you go through some stuff? When I begin to look into God's face and the new Jerusalem, how things ought to be, I think we're going to say, that is no big deal. That day compared to eternity, that January 1st compared to the other 364 days, and you limit that in an unlimitable fashion is amazing. God will take it away. Third question. Question number three. Why does God allow all this evil to continue? Why did He make it? He didn't. When will He get rid of it? He will. Why does He allow it to continue today? He's speaking. God's speaking. Write that down. I think God allows this because He's talking to us. He's sharing with us. He's wanting us to hear His voice. Let me tell you what, pain talks. If you take and accidentally put your hand on a hot stove, what happens? Pain begins to speak to you. What is pain saying? Move your hand. It's talking. And depending on how hot it is, it might be saying, move your hand now. Or earlier. Pain is talking, and I will tell you, God uses our pain to speak to us each and every day. I love what C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis says, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us through our conscience, but He shouts to us in our pain. It is a megaphone to rouse a deaf world. See, I think what he's saying is that when the simple fact that we acknowledge that, man, we look at something on the TV or read about something in the newspaper and go, that's not right. I think that is that Genesis and the New Jerusalem calling out to us, the image of God saying it's not right. Man, pain is saying, no, I was created for something better. And that's what we're called to. That's what we know. C.S. Lewis says, our pain speaks to us. Well, if our pain is speaking to us, what might it be saying? Let me give you a couple quick thoughts, and I want you to follow along quick. Our pain might be saying this first to us. It says that God sometimes uses evil in our lives to accomplish good. God sometimes uses evil in our lives to accomplish good. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28. This is what Scripture says. It says, and we know, Paul, the Apostle Paul was saying this, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Now notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that God makes all things good. It doesn't say that God sends us evil. It just simply says God can use the evil and turn it into good for those who are called according to His purpose. Boy, remember in Genesis chapter 50, not long after everything that had taken place, Joseph, who had done nothing wrong, who was sold into slavery by his brothers, ended up working himself up into Potiphar's court, was lied about, was driven down. Then he worked himself back up after being forgotten in prison. And then all of a sudden, he's in such a place in Egypt that he can exact revenge on his brothers. His brothers show up, and when they finally figured out it was him, they were like, oh no, have mercy on us. Remember Joseph, Genesis chapter 50, he says, you meant it for harm, but God meant it for good, the saving of many. Sometimes our suffering and our struggle is saying that, you know, don't ever forget that God can use evil to accomplish good. There's another thing I think it's telling us is that it is God inviting sinners to repent. It's God inviting sinners to repent. Boy, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, here's what it says. It says, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand or count slowness. It says, instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why has God not removed evil from this world? Because the moment He does, there'll be no opportunity for salvation, no more opportunity for repentance. So the moment God finally removes all of this pain and suffering from this world, the opportunity of salvation will be gone for all those who don't believe. So what is God saying? God's saying with the pain, He says, you know you were created for something better than this. You sense it in your heart. You know it in your heart. What's the next thing that I think God's pain in our lives is saying? That God's reminding us that our suffering pales in comparison to His future glory. Our suffering pales in comparison to His future glory. Remember that example, that minimal example about me having a bad January 1st, but a great rest of the year? That pales in comparison to what it's going to be like in heaven. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing. Everybody say those three words, not worth comparing. I don't want to make light or minimize at all in anything I'm sharing here. But I can tell you that Scripture over and over again says whatever we suffer, whatever struggles we go through for the believer in Jesus Christ, they don't even scratch the surface compared to the glory that we're going to see in the future. I take all of my suffering and all of my pain and all of this and all of that, and I put it up on the scale, and on the other side, just the most minuscule amount of God's glory and God's grace. And so I love that. Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us someday. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9? He already said it wasn't worth comparing. And look what he says. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. That means that I could sit here and preach a month of Sundays on heaven and how awesome it is and how amazing it is and describe it as this and that and God's presence and God's glory, and I wouldn't even be close to what it's going to be like. Question number four, I think this is another one that people ask, probably one of the top four, is this: what does God want you to do with your pain? Here's your answer. Use it as a springboard to help others. Use your pain and your struggle and your suffering as a springboard to help someone else. Look at what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul put it this way. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Look at verse 4. Who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we have received. That means that when I go through pain and suffering and when I go through struggles, I look to God for comfort because He's the God of all comfort. Then after I receive comfort in my trials and sufferings and difficulties, then I use that same comfort to comfort someone else. If you take out your inserts, you will notice a couple of things. We acknowledge very clearly here as a church that every one of us from time to time and in seasons in our life bump into the realities of a harsh world. That's why this one insert, you'll notice it talks about our divorce care and a divorce care for kids and grief share and single parenting classes. And then on the backside, it talks about Stephen Ministry and Celebrate Recovery. That's our care ministry because we understand that part of our call is once we are comforted, we are to comfort others. There's a second insert I want to call your attention to, and it's about our cancer ministry. We're highlighting that ministry today. Right after I'm done here in a few seconds, we're going to have a luncheon just outside. If you are a cancer survivor or a caregiver or a husband or wife of one of those survivors or someone that struggled with cancer, you're invited to lunch. If you are willing to say, you know what, I want to be someone that steps alongside someone. You'll notice the adage for our cancer ministry is not alone. No one goes through cancer alone at Cottonwood. And everyone in the community we can reach out to and encourage, that's part of the ministry that we want to do. So if you would like to, you can fill it out on the backside, tell them what you're willing to do, or you can just stick around with us at lunch. You say, who's invited, Pastor? Anyone could stay, and we'll buy you lunch. So, Pastor, you mean if I go through trouble, pain, and suffering, then I can turn around and help someone else? Yep. You can turn your trial or your tragedy into a triumph for someone else. Look at the video. Here's one of our members.
Well, my name's Julie Carlock, and I'm married with three kids. And in May of 2012, I had just gone to bed one evening and felt something. And it didn't, you know, feel right, but at the moment I didn't really think anything about it. I just, you know, went on. And then the next day, you know, I felt it again. And that's when I went to see my doctor. And from that point, she had me do a test. And then about 2 days after that, she asked me to go in and have it biopsied. And that's when we knew that it was a lump. And about a week later is when I was diagnosed with stage 2 breast cancer. At that moment, you don't really know what to do. You're scared, you're shocked, you don't know what to think, and the doctors are still just kind of talking, and you're just already in a fog, you're already in another world, and you're just thinking, did she really just say that? I mean, I thought I was healthy, you know, I worked out and I ate good, and you know, you get that diagnosis and you think that can't be right, you know, it can't happen to me. And then it does. Not long after I was diagnosed, we were introduced to some friends. They were members of the church, and she had gone through breast cancer too, and we had just met with them, and they helped us through this journey so much. But one thing that stuck with me through this is she told me that you're not going to understand why, you know, why this happened to you right now. It's not going to make any sense. But at the end, she said it'll all make sense and you'll understand why. And she was so right. You know, she had been through it, and so that's when I learned after I had gone through it. And thinking back on her statement, it was so true. I think everybody's purpose might be different, what they're supposed to do and what they're supposed to get out of it. But I know mine was to help others. I knew that that's what, you know, she did for me, and seeing what she did for me and all the things. And I just knew that that's what I was supposed to do, that that's what God, you know, had done this for. You know, you think, you know, how can this happen? How can he put cancer on someone? But he does it for a reason and a purpose. And I knew that I just had to follow it. You know, I had to follow his journey and, you know, now be a blessing and be the blessing that he wants me to be now, that our friends were to us.
Be the blessing that our friends were to me. I think that's part of God's call on all of our lives. If you're here today and you're struggling with cancer, or know someone that you'd like to minister to and you'd like to stick around for lunch, you're invited. Whether it's divorce care, or grief share, or some of the others that we talked about, we want you to know that although it's part of the theme of the cancer ministry, not alone, no one goes through it alone, it's the same with all our struggles. Same with all of our trials. I want to invite our altar team to make their way forward. And my guess is there are some here today that you're dealing with some pain and suffering in your life. Come on, altar team members, and you come on forward. That we want to close today's service as we talk about pain and suffering. I may have referenced your particular struggle or hurt or heartache at some point in my message. I may not have. But we wanted to finish this sermon today and this message today by having Keith lead us as we sing that song again that we sang earlier, It Is Well With My Soul. And our altar team is here. If during this song you want to make your way forward, just pray. Maybe you're going through, you've just recently received a diagnosis, you're struggling with an issue, then you come. And so we're going to close, and then you'll be dismissed to go to the luncheon or go do whatever. But you come. You come. Keith?